Well, as I mentioned, our Torah portion, B'chukotai, in Leviticus 26, describes the blessings for the person who embraces God's holy word and lives his life according to it, and also the curses if a person turns his back on them. Remember that blessing and curse doesn't mean something like in witchcraft. It's not like some kind of a spell that brings good things or makes bad things happen. Think of blessing or curse as being like oil in your motor or no oil in your motor. When you have blessing, things run smoothly, quietly, effortlessly, and they're cool. And they're reliable. But you take the oil out of the motor, it begins to get hot and loud and not so smooth, and pretty soon it's going to freeze up and things come to a stop. So God's blessing is like oil in the gears in our lives. And I don't know about you, but I want as much oil in my gears as I can get. But our Haftorah portion, the portion that the rabbis of old chose to go with this, is found in Jeremiah, starting with chapter 16, verse 19. So we will jump in right there. It says, Adonai, my strength and my stronghold. In Hebrew, it's Adonai Uzi. The Lord is my Uzi. You know, the Uzi firearm is made in Israel, and it means my strength. So God is my Uzi. See, you never can tell what you're going to learn when you come here, can you? He's my strength. So that's the internal. That's the thing that makes me strong. But he's my stronghold, which comes from the same word. It's what surrounds me and protects me. So strength within, strength without. He's my refuge on the day of distress. And every one of us will have days of distress. It's wonderful to have a refuge when we do. To you, to God, nations will come from the ends of the earth. So the Gentiles, there's a day coming when, and it's already happening, Gentiles from the ends of the earth are coming to God. And they're saying this, it was all falsehood that our ancestors inherited, futility that has no profit. Can a man make gods for himself? They are not gods. So one of the first things in coming to truth and coming to recognize God for who he is to put aside what he isn't, to put aside what we've been taught. And you know, and even though you may have been raised in some kind of faith community, it's a very healthy thing to question what you think you know about God. One of the best things I ever read was in a book that Robin shared with me, this young woman raised in a very conservative biblical home. When she got up into her 20s, she had a crisis of faith and kind of threw everything out and said, I got to start over. And she wrote, says, questioning God, doubting God is never a healthy thing. But doubting what I think I know about God is necessary. And we all must come to the place where we doubt not God, but what we think we know about him. We must do that if we're ever going to grow. Verse 21, therefore, behold, I inform them at this time. I shall let them know, and he lists three things, of my hand, my power, and they shall know that my name is Adonai, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. I looked at these and I noticed something interesting. Here's the Hebrew. My hand is Yadi, my hand. Gavur is actually, this should be Gavuri instead of Gavura. Should have a Yod at the end. Gavuri, my power. And Shemi, my name. If you take the first letters of those words, Hebrew reads from right to left. So if you take the first letters in red, it spells the word Yagash, which means he will draw near. And you know, I think that when we draw near to God and God draws near to us, we first begin to experience his hand, which is the fact that he's personally aware of us. We need to quit thinking this idea that God's so big, so massive, so omniscient, omnipotent, that how can he know about little old me? Well, a God who's truly omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent is just as aware of you as he's aware of the galaxies in the universe. Size does not affect his knowledge. He's completely and utterly aware of every detail, including your soul, because you're precious to him. And when you begin to experience his hand, because the hand is used to reach out away from a person, the hand of God is a picture of him reaching. And you begin to realize he's aware of me. He didn't just create me, wind me up, and let me go. He's aware of me. He's actually involved in my life, and you begin to see his hand in your life. But then you move on, you begin to realize his gavura, his power. Not only is he involved in your life, but he is powerful and he's able to do all things. There's nothing too difficult for him. And you begin to realize that even the things you experience as negative still come from him. They may feel bad, but they're actually good because they're somehow sent to make you more into the person he wants you to be. And then finally, you know, a lot of people stop right there. That's as far as they go. But we must learn his name. And in Hebraic thought, the name is the very character of a person. That's why it says a name, a good name, is to be desired more than riches and gold. A good name, because that's your character. You want a good character. God has the absolute best character. There's no better character. And to learn his name is a lifelong pursuit. To learn his ways, to learn the way he works and why and what he loves, what he doesn't. And we do that only through his word. It's the only way we can do it. Because his word is the revelation of his heart and of his name. And as we go through this progression, we draw near to him, he draws near to us, like a reflection in a mirror. As one moves, the other moves. Okay? And then we go on. Then God turns to Judah. Because at this time when Jeremiah writes, Judah had fallen into terrible sin, and they're about to be carried away into exile. And he says, the sin of Judah is inscribed with an iron pen. And then the next phrase is very difficult to translate. And I looked at all kinds of translations are all over the place. Some say a diamond stylus or a very hard point. They don't know quite how to translate it. But probably the best translation is a thorny fingernail. Because there are two words for thorns and fingernails. A thorny fingernail. That's a graphic picture, isn't it? An iron pin and a thorny fingernail. Etched on the tablet of their heart. And into the horns of your altars. As they remember their children, so they remember their altars and their Asherah trees beside leafy trees and upon lofty hills. He's talking about their altars of pagan gods into idolatry. And he's saying they think of these things with the same affection they have for their own children. Can you imagine such a thing? O idolaters on mountains in the field, your wealth, all your treasures shall I give for spoil. And I'm going to see that you'll keep it. It all is given away. Because of your high places made in sin throughout your boundaries, you will be forced to withdraw from your heritage that I have given you. And I will enslave you to your enemies in a land that you did not know. For you have ignited a fire, my wrath, that will burn. And I know your translations say forever, but the word is olam. The word olam does not mean forever. It means for a hidden amount of time. The word olam actually comes from the root, which means hidden. It's a period of time that is hidden from us. Now, that first verse says it's etched into the tablet of their heart and into the horns of your altars. So, to help us picture this, there's a hard, stony heart, and there's a typical altar. In fact, this altar you see here is the altar that's been reconstructed up in the north of Israel in Dan, and it's talked about how up in the northern part of Israel, in the tribe of Dan, they built altars to the pagan gods and sacrificed there. And he says that the sin that is engraved on your heart will be engraved on the horns of your altars, you see. So whatever's inside on your heart, it'll be shown up publicly on the horns of your altars. What does this mean? Well, the horns of the altar, their purpose was that when you'd bring a sacrifice, you'd have a rope around its neck, you'd have a bridle or something, you bring it up and you would tie the rope to the horn of the altar. You just loop it around that so the sacrifice would run off. And you must think of an altar in this way. An altar was like an ancient launch pad. That is how you took things from this world and you released them into the world and into the spiritual, into the heavenlies. That was what was thought of. This is how you made things go up. And here's a picture I don't want you to ever forget. Whatever is in your heart is what is going to emanate from the altar of your life, from the altar of your lips. You know, Messiah says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. When you speak, these are things that are just going out into the world, and they're going up. You're releasing them. And if there is sin in your heart, that sin is going to show up in everything you put on the altar, because what is put on the altar is first tied to the horns. We need to be so cautious, so very cautious, because you cannot hide what is in your heart. You might get away with it for a little bit, but it always leaks out. It always finds its way to the altar. And when you look at what a person is investing their lives in, that reveals what's in their heart. What is it you spend most of your time talking about? Work? Then work is what is in your heart. Money? Money's what's in your heart. Whatever it is, what is it you talk about? What do you invest your STP, your strength, your time, and possessions? That's what's in your heart. And we can either sacrifice to idols from a hard heart, or we can have a clean heart, a pure heart, and give what is best and what is good and give it out to the world. One or the other. We need to be careful and to understand what is in our heart. It'll always show up in what we emanate into the world. There's a story in the Talmud that talks about how idolatrous this particular generation was. And I know I gave you a picture from the Talmud of idolatry a few weeks ago that was pretty graphic. This one also is pretty graphic, but not quite like the other one. And it's commenting on this passage where it says, as they remember their children, so they remember their altars, their Asherah trees, and these lofty places where they worship pagan gods. And it comments on this, and it tells a story about how Elijah is always showing up in Jewish legends and stories. He's a picture of the Holy Spirit. It says, come hear a story. The Torah states, I will cast your carcasses upon the carcasses of your idols. Now that's from the Torah portion this week, from Leviticus 26, verse 20. I will cast your dead bodies, your carcasses, upon the carcasses of your idols. They said concerning this verse, Elijah the righteous would seek out those bloated from hunger in Jerusalem, because they were being laid siege to. There was starvation in the city. The consequences of their sin had come upon them. He once found a child who was starving, was cast on a trash heap. Elijah said to him, from which family are you? He replied, I'm from family so-and-so. Elijah said to him, are there any survivors of that family? He replied, no, except myself. He said to him, if I teach you something by which you will merit to live, will you learn it? The child replied, yes. So Elijah said to him, say every day, hear, O Israel, Adonai our God. Adonai is one. The child said, be silent, not allowing the mention of the name of Adonai, which his father and mother had not taught him. Immediately the child brought out his statute of his deity from his bosom and embraced it and kissed it until he died. And the statue of his deity fell to the ground, and he fell on top of it, thus bearing out that which is stated, I will cast your carcasses upon the carcasses of your idols. How could such a thing be? How can such a thing be? See, I can't imagine having some little idol of wood or stone and worshiping it, kissing it, and hugging it, and denying reality and hugging this thing that I've made. Yet we're all guilty of it in some way or other. How about the person who gets into an addiction and he sacrifices his health on the altar of this addiction? That's a form of idolatry. How about the people who have great greed for some particular thing? They sacrifice their time, maybe their marriages, their children, their relationships, their health, and the pursuit of wealth, or whatever it may be. And just think they're pursuing a dead thing, and they just die as well. You know, there's a principle in the Psalms that says that whoever worships an idol will become like the idol. Well, all idols are dead, and you'll become dead too. It's better to worship the living God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. He's the one and only. And that the Shema, that passage, doesn't mean there's just one God. There is just one God, but that's not the thrust of the passage. The thrust of the passage is that He is everywhere. He is the only one with whom we have to do. It means that He controls the world. He runs the world. And to try to live as if He does not exist is the height of utter foolishness and insanity. That's all is packed in to those few words. So I just challenge you to try to think what kind of idolatry might exist in your heart. And then we're going to try to answer the question how we fall into idolatry. How we can direct our lives so far away from what God wants us to do. By the way, in Ezekiel 11, it talks about a time in the future. It says, and then when they come there, they will remove from it all detestable things and all its abominations. And I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their heart of flesh. Isn't that great? I'll remove the heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. You see, a heart of stone, one that's filled with sin and selfishness, is a very inhuman heart. One of the things you're going to find is that the more you yield your life to following God and His Word, the more of a human being you become, more human you become. This is why no place in the Bible does it say God became a man. It says the Word became flesh. That's different. Because you see, God didn't have to become a man, because a person who's truly a man is truly in God's image. He's very much like God. Now, He's never going to be omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent. He's not going to be God. But a true human being is as much like God as a human being as a man can ever become. So the Bible never says God became a man. It does say His Word became flesh and dwelt among us. To become more godly is to become more human. To become more godly is for you to become more you. To find your true identity. To find your true fullness for who you're designed and created to be. But to sin, to rebel against God, is actually unhuman. This is why we find people who turn from righteousness and they indulge their own passions, their own selfishness, their own greed. They become more like animals. They become less human, not more human. And when they say, well, it's got to be me, they don't even know who they are. They don't even know whose image they were created in. So let's not be like animals. Let's become more like God. It says, and why does He give them this new heart of flesh and put His Spirit within them, that they may walk in My statutes and keep My ordinances and obey them? They shall be My people, and I will be their God. Now, Paul echoes this in Romans 8. He talks about walking in the flesh versus walking in the Spirit. And then early in the chapter, around verse 5 or 6, he says, and this is why Messiah became a sin sacrifice. It says that the righteous requirements of the Torah might be fulfilled in us who do not walk after the flesh, but after the Spirit. It's stupid to think that walking in the Spirit means putting the Torah aside, or to obey the Torah means not to walk in the Spirit. You either do both or you do neither, because they have the same source. They're the same source, the same essence, the same mind, the same character, the same will. There is no conflict between the two. So it just gets frustrating when I hear people say, oh, we don't obey the commandments, we won't walk in the Spirit. It's like, That doesn't make any sense. But another wonderful prophecy, Amos 3:14. On the day I punish Israel for his transgressions, I will punish the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. Isn't that wonderful? So, you know how God brought destruction in Egypt through the 10 plagues? And each one of those plagues was addressed towards a different Egyptian god. You know, they worship Ra, the sun god. So what did God do? He made it dark for 3 days. They worship Amhotep or whatever, the frog god. You like frogs? Here's frogs. They worship the Nile. Okay, let me turn it to blood to where you run from it because it smells so bad. Everything they worshiped, he brought an attack against that particular Egyptian god. You know what? He does the same thing in your life and mine. What is your god? It's easy to find out. Where are you suffering the most? That's probably the thing you worship. And God's saying, I'm a jealous God. That's my competition. I don't allow other gods to stand before me. So if he's bringing destruction to your life, it's not to destroy you. It's to destroy the thing that's trying to destroy you. To destroy the God you're giving yourself to, so you can turn and give yourself to the true God and walk out in freedom and in life. So let's reinterpret the pain that comes into our lives. Verse 5, this is a fascinating passage. It says, thus said Adonai, accursed is the man who trusts in people and makes flesh his strength and turns his heart away from the Lord. He will be like a bush in the desert and will not see when goodness comes. It dwells in parched lands, in the wilderness, in a salty, uninhabited land. Then verse 7 gives us the opposite. Blessed is the man who trusts in Adonai. Then Adonai will be his security. He will be like a tree planted near water, which spreads out its roots along a brook and does not see when heat comes, whose foliage is ever fresh. It will not worry in a year of drought and will not stop producing fruit. Let's compare these. On the left is the cursed man. On the right is the blessed man. The cursed man trusts in man, but who does the blessed man trust in? Trust in God. Now what you're going to find here is throughout these, the things that the cursed man trusts in are all physical and visible. But what the blessed man trusts in is the hidden and the invisible. The cursed man makes flesh his strength, but the blessed man, Adonai, will be his security, his Uzi. The cursed man will be like a lonely shrub in the desert. Now, I mean, who in the right mind goes out in the middle of the desert and says, this looks like a good place to plant a shrub? But what is the blessed man like? He is like a tree. It's not wild, but it's planted. And where is it planted? Near water, a source of life. The cursed man will not see what? He will not see good when it does come. But the blessed man will not see the heat when it comes. The cursed man dwells in dry, salty, uninhabited land, but the blessed man spreads out his what? His root. When you look out at a tree, do you see the roots? No. The roots are the hidden part of the tree. The tree grows down into the hidden first before it grows up into the visible. And the person who is blessed has a deep, hidden life with God that nobody sees. But where does the nourishment for the tree come from? Comes up from the roots. The roots are what are the foundation for the tree, give strength to the tree, feed the nourishment to the tree. And if you don't have roots in God, in his word, then you're going to be like the lonely shrub in the desert. But it spreads out its roots. When the heat comes, it still is filled with leaves and with fruit. Now what's fruit for? It's for food and for reproduction. When people come and they begin to taste the beauty of your life, guess what happens? They begin to imitate that life. The seeds go into them, and they begin to be planted by the waters. You see how it spreads? You know, a fascinating thing I came across when I was looking at this. This lonely shrub, very odd word in Hebrew. There it is, ar-ar. Ar-ar. Sounds like a dog with a speech impediment, ar-ar. But that's the word for shrub there. It's only found two times in the entire Bible, ar-ar. But I want you to look at it. God's emphasizing something here. It's spelled ayin, resh, ayin, resh. Ayin, this first letter, is the Hebrew word for eye. And it's even designed to look like an eye, okay, like two eyes and a nose and a chin, to use your imagination. And then resh, this word is the word for head. And forgive how sloppy this looks when I print with a stylus. It's really strange. So it's eye, head. Okay, this is how the man who doesn't trust in God lives. He sees with his eyes, but nothing else. And then he thinks and realizes his human reasoning. And then he looks out, and then he thinks through things. He looks up, and there's no, he only lives from the neck up. There's nothing in his heart. There's nothing in his spirit that responds to God. He's an RR. Lonely, in the desert, no root, no protection, no fruitfulness. But boy, it's common sense to him. I mean, I can see, I know what I'm doing. It's like, I don't want to live like that. But there's a second place this word is found. And it's not translated shrub here, but it's the exact same identical word. It's in Psalm 102:17. And it says, God, it refers to God, he regards the prayer of the RR. It does not despise their prayer. So even if you're like the shrub out in the desert, it's just out there unprotected and dry and lonely and fruitless and just dried up, your prayer is precious to God. And he can transplant you near the rivers of life. You'll be fruitful. I love that. You know, what incredible, incredible scripture we have that our God in his wisdom can take a word and place it in two places and leave it for us to find the connection. That's incredible to me. Just amazing. And then as we go a bit further, Jeremiah then gives us the core of the problem. He gets right down to the problem, the thing that causes idolatry, the thing that causes all the negative consequences of idolatry and of turning from God and living for the self, living out of our heads and according to our eyes. And here it is, verse 9. The heart is most deceptive of all, and it is weak from illness. Who can know it? It's pretty amazing how some translations translate this. The King James Version, which is translated a little over 400 years ago, says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And you know that has set the tone for this verse ever since. And yet it's a terrible translation. The New English translation says the human mind doesn't use the word heart. It tries to be a little helpful here, a little too helpful. The human mind is more deceitful than everything else. It is incurably bad. English Standard Version, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? The Complete Jewish Bible, the heart is more deceitful than anything else and mortally sick. Who can fathom it? Well, the two words that are used there, the word for deceitful and the word for sick, are worth taking a look at. The word for deceitful is the word akav. It's where we get the word Jacob. And you know what? It's only translated deceptive a couple times. Most of the time it's translated because that's what it means, because. Sometimes it's translated reward. Sometimes it's translated heel. Remember Jacob when he was born? He was grasping his brother's heel. That's why I called him Yaakov, because he's grasping his brother's heel. It can also mean the end of something. You know, when you start looking at someone, you examine them, you start with the head, you go down, when you get the heel, you're done. All right? So the end of something. Only a couple times in the Bible do I ever find it translated cunning or deceitful. And even in those places, it's referring to someone who's doing something right, but he's using something that looks like trickery to do it. When Jacob procured the birthright and the blessing from Esau, it's used of him. But nowhere do you see Jacob rebuked for it. It talks about one of the judges, Ehud, who snuck in cunningly to slay this rotten, terrible king who needed to die. How in the world the King James comes up with this word? It's desperately wicked. It really gives us a twisted kind of look. And where it says, deceitful above all things is what it says. Deceitful above all things. Here, let me tell you what the word anush really means. It means it distorts reality. It's like when you go to the, have you ever been to a carnival where they have the carnival mirrors? You look at it and fat people look skinny and skinny people look fat. Tall people look short and squat and short, squatty people look real tall and thin. And you look at it, what it gives you is a distorted picture of reality. In fact, this word akav is the same word that's used over in Isaiah 40, verse 4. It says, every valley, talks about the Messiah coming, every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill made low, the uneven ground shall become level. That word uneven, the word akav. It's the same word there. It's used 20, 30 times in the Bible. And only a couple times this is hinted at as being something cunning. But it's the kind of word, doesn't mean a lie. We have other words for lies and deceitfulness. This word means something, it just gives you a distorted picture. It's not trying to mess you up, it just does. And you know, when you think of that, think of how when you look in your heart, you see one picture of reality, and if you trust it, you're stupid. But James tells us, whoever looks in the perfect liberating Torah, now he sees reality as it is. You can look in the playhouse mirror of your heart, or you look in the clear, absolutely perfect and accurate picture of God's Word. You're going to get two pictures of reality. You've got to pick the one. And the Bible tells us, you look at the mirror of your heart, it's going to distort reality. If you trust it, you'll fail. It's not that your heart's trying to mess you up, but it says it's anush. It's akov and anush, and the word anush means sick. It actually means weak from sickness. And if you go down just a couple verses, a few verses further in 17, down in Jeremiah 17, verse 16, it says, I have not run away from being your shepherd, nor have I desired the day of anush, sickness. Yours may say the woeful day, the day of woe. I'm not sure how they get that. The word for woe is the word oi, like oi vey. All right? I mean sick, weak from sickness. This describes your heart. You just can't trust it. It gives you a little bit of an image of reality, but still distorted, it's twisted. It just doesn't reflect it very well. It's a lousy mirror. It's a damaged mirror. And also, it can't give you the strength to follow through and to do what's right because it's weak from sickness. That is what the verse is saying. That is what it is saying. So the question is, how do we cure it? Can it be cured? And you know, the cure for the heart is in two steps. First of all, is pain. There has to be suffering. Has to be pain. There's got to be surgery. And surgery is always painful. I'm so grateful for anesthetics. But I don't think God believes in them. Because I think when God does surgery, it's the pain itself that accomplishes the cure. And God will take us through pain to where we will fall on our face over and over and over again until finally realize, I cannot trust this heart. And the other part of the cure is putting in God's word and realizing this I can trust. So I'm faced with a situation, my heart tells me one thing and the word of God tells me another. I don't trust my heart. As much as I want to, I don't. No, I looked up in the scriptures where the first place heart is found. And it's in Genesis 6, verse 5. And this is the generation of the flood, when God destroyed man with a flood during the days of Noah. It says, Adonai saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Now here's why it was great in the earth. That every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Notice that the heart has two components, the intention and the thoughts. Intention comes first, thoughts come second. The word lev, the word heart, doesn't just mean this organ that pumps in your chest. It refers to the hidden inner man, all of it together. And it refers to the mind and the thoughts. As a man thinketh in his heart, right? So is he. And you find thoughts attached to the heart. The heart was a word that was used in Hebrew not just to apply to the organ that pumps blood, but to the inner man. And right there should be a lesson. You know, I'm pretty familiar with my body, my fingernails, and my hair. I look in the mirror, you know, and give up. And my toes, my elbows, the scar on my knee I got with a kid. And the externalities, I'm pretty familiar with that. But you ask me questions about what my spleen does or what my gallbladder is for or where they're located, I don't have the foggiest notion. I don't know where they're even at. But I know I've got one of each. You see what I'm saying? So even in your own body, what is inside and hidden from view, you're not very familiar with unless you're a doctor. The same is true with us as a whole being. When it comes to the physical area, we feel like we've got a hold on things. But when it comes to the spiritual parts of us, and we are spiritual beings, remember, we are not human beings on a spiritual journey. We are spiritual beings on a human journey. And when it comes to what we are, the invisible of who we are, our soul, our spirit, our nefesh, our neshama, our ruach, all these different words that Hebrew uses for what we are internally, we don't have a very good notion. But right here, and this is the principle, if you want to understand a word in the Bible, you go to the first place it's mentioned, that's where you're going to get the best education. First of all, the heart is where we get the intentions. And then the thoughts are how we justify what we want to do. You know, if you're building something or working on a technical problem, all you need is your head. A good education, some math skills, be able to do things, right? But when it comes to a moral issue, you can have two people of equal intelligence and they can be totally opposed and take completely different sides of an issue because one is thinking out of a wicked intention, one's out of a good intention. This word here for intention is the word yetzer, like in yetzer hara, all right? Or yetzer hatov, the good inclination, the bad inclination. In fact, here we see the word wickedness, ra'ah, and then the word evil is the word ra. This is where we get the word yetzer hara, the intention that is evil. And out of that heart is where your initial intention comes out. You can take any big topic that's being debated today in politics and the news. If it's a moral issue, you're going to find people on opposite sides staring daggers at each other. And it's not because there's something wrong with their heads or their intellects or their IQs, but down deep in their heart, the thing that, where they've already made their decision, what is wicked and one is righteous. One's ra and what is tov. By the way, if you're visiting, you are invited to ask questions or share insights. You've been so quiet. So finally, I see a hand up. Adam, please. Yeah. Right.
Yeah.
Yeah. Good point. Yes. Good point. Very good point. I wish I could repeat that like you did for the people listening online. So true. You know, speaking of internal organs and so on, my translation here, in verse 10, it says, I, Adonai, investigate the feelings and test the innermost thoughts. That is not what it says in Hebrew. The question is asked, who can know the heart? In verse 10, God says, I can. I, Adonai. I investigate the heart, and I test the kidneys. Koloyot, kidneys. Kidneys? What does he have to test my kidneys for? And again, just as the word lev has to do with the whole man, the kidneys, which are part of the animal that was always put on the altar, not the heart. It wasn't put on. The kidneys were. The kidneys were a picture of the intentions, the deep intentions. You see, the heart may pump the blood through the body, but that blood is either filtered or not through the kidneys. They filter out the impurities. And if your kidneys are working, here's Dr. Stern, if your kidneys are working right, you've got clean blood coming to the heart. If they're not, you've got poisoned blood coming to the heart. The poison starts down there in the kidneys. That's where it's either purified out or not. Yes, Dr. Stern. Isn't that something?
Wow. On the entire body for either promoting energy or zapping it completely out of you.
Isn't that something?
It's a fascinating spiritual fiction. I think it's fascinating that, got it.
Isn't that something? Fascinating. Wow. So the Chinese understand the importance of the kidneys. Wow. Well, here's the bottom line. Thank you for sharing. Again, I wish I'm trying to think, and I repeat, even begin to repeat what you said, and I can't. But the bottom line is this. Your heart deceives you. And the thinking, you're using logic to make your decisions. No, you're not. You're using your logic to justify the decision you already made down deep, someplace deeper. You've already decided what you want. Now you employ your logic to justify it. And so the intentions are something to come before the thoughts do. Don't fool yourself. And think about it. Way back in the 6th chapter of the Bible, the first place heart is used, God reveals to us what's really going on. What is going on in our hearts. And back in this time, apparently they're all sociopaths, except for Noah and his family. And they... And he had to wipe them out. There was nothing to appeal to. Their intentions and their thoughts were continuously evil all the time. There's no hope for these people. Mercy dictated that they should not continue to go on and suffer and destroy one another. It was an act of mercy. We can't trust our hearts. You know, just as the kidneys are what filter the blood, our intentions, this deep part of our heart, is what determines how we are going to process the information over here. The way you process information is determined by something much deeper than your brain. It's way down deep in your spirit. It's down deep in something you can't find with a scalpel. Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, Proverbs 20, verse 5 says, the heart's real intentions are like deep water. It's hard to know what's going on down there. You know, the most unexplored part of the universe is still right here on planet Earth at the bottoms of the oceans. We still don't know what's down there. And he's saying, our real intentions are like deep waters, but a person with discernment draws them out. Discernment is a spiritual gift. It comes from not trusting your heart, but from knowing the Word through prayer, through leaning on the Lord, and exercising that ability to see into your own heart, to see what really is there. You know, there are three decisions in my life. When I think of milestones in my life, there are three decisions I made that are the wisest decisions I've ever made in my life, and the most important decisions. The first decision was back when I was about 19 years old to give my life to the Lord. Not accept Jesus in my heart. I did that when I was six. But it was when I was 19, I realized he didn't ask him in my heart. He didn't ask me to invite him in. I want to ask him to invite me into his life. I want to give myself to him. Okay? I know he knocks on the door of my heart, wants to come in, but the main thing he wants is to be my Lord. And so finally, being fed up of being a hypocrite, I decided, Lord, okay, here it is. And I mean, it was a tough decision, but I meant it when I said it. And I said, here's my life. Here's my future. Here's my health, my body, whatever career you choose for me, whatever you want, I'm giving it all to you. I just, it was like bungee jumping. You finally just had to jump, you know, just had to go. That was a wise decision I've ever made. And then years later, a few years later, about three, deciding to marry my wife. Wisest decision next to that first one. The third decision was deciding never, ever, ever, ever again to trust my heart. And you know, each one of those decisions, though there was a point in time I made it, I had to make each of those three decisions every day still. Every day I have to choose, Lord, I'm yours. All right, here's another day. I'm yours. I'm not mine. I'm bought with a price. I don't own me. I lay down my rights myself. It's yours. Every day I choose this wonderful woman as my wife. I tell her over and over, if I had to marry you all over again, I'd do it in a heartbeat. Wouldn't think about it twice. Just do it better this time. You know, I choose her every day. And every day I choose, I'm not going to trust my heart today. Because I can't trust it. It's faulty. It's weak. It's sick. And the question is, can your heart ever become strong and reliable? I think it can. I'm not there yet. But I think you have to be pretty old. I think you have to have gone through quite a bit of suffering. And you have to get the place of such humility and such devotion to God that finally your heart, your mind, your soul, your body, they all come into sync. Because that's how Yeshua was. His heart never led him astray. His mind, his will, his heart, they were all perfectly united into one. But we're kind of broken up, we're fractured and splintered up inside. And God wants to make us whole. God is one, he wants to make us one. It's a long process, kind of a painful process. It's kind of like heart surgery. Now, it's not something you just volunteer for something to do on the weekend. You know? Yes, I see a hand up here. Teresa.
I think that's why Jesus makes such a big deal about us loving our enemies.
Yes.
A lot of times, an enemy is one of those causes of pain and hurt.
Mm-hmm. And that's the heart's reaction to your turn. Great point. Yeah, my heart says, oh, that's your enemy. Don't forgive them. That's what my heart says. They made me cause pain to me. I didn't cause pain to them. They shut me out. I'm shutting them out. That's foolish. The Word of God says, no, forgive and keep forgiving. I mean, over and over and over again, the Bible tells me things to do that are completely contrary to my intuition and to what my heart says. Well, let's look at a few others. You know, David, he had to have heart surgery. And Psalm 51, I want to read a few verses from this. Now, this is how the psalm opens. It says, to the choir master, a psalm of David, when what? Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. In other words, David had committed adultery with another man's wife and then had her husband killed when she became pregnant. And David didn't realize what he had done was wrong. He was following his heart. So was Hitler, you know. But when Nathan the prophet comes in and reveals to David the truth, and then David sees his heart and what his actions through God's point of view, he was just absolutely broken. He was absolutely crushed. There was no sacrifice for him to bring because there's no sacrifice for willful sin. So he cast himself upon God's grace. And look what he says. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. And then we skip down a little bit. He says, create in me a clean heart. I need a. He doesn't say wash my heart. He says I need a brand new one. My other one didn't work so well. I trusted it and I fell flat on my face. I killed a man. I committed adultery. And then you know later the story that the baby that Bathsheba had died right after birth. O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your Yeshua, your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then what does he say? Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. David got a new ministry after this. He went from one who was a transgressor, and after his heart surgery, he became one who could teach transgressors. And that's the beauty of what God can do when he takes our sin. And where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. When we yield to the heart surgery, take out this dirty heart, Lord, I don't trust it anymore. Give me a new one. Clean me, forgive me, deliver me. And just to think of David's faith that he could trust God to be capable of those things. He's asking God for a lot. But God delighted in this prayer. And then David becomes a teacher of transgressors. And I think that's why he wrote the psalm. So he could teach us from his own experience. That took humility. And only the man who's truly humble, who's let go entirely of his ego, I think can trust his heart. And even then, I think he'll be hesitant to. Well, let's go a little bit further. Here's an image I want you to keep in your mind. We all tend to wear a pair of heart-shaped glasses, and we see the world through our own hearts. We see the world through the filter of our own hearts, and that what we're seeing is not reality. It's a playhouse mirror. It's a distorted picture because you see your heart's unreliable, it's distorted, and it's weak with illness. You can't trust it. You know, I was thinking about the Israelites going through the wilderness. And shortly after they left Egypt, in chapter 15 of Exodus, they sing this glorious hymn of the song of the sea. Oh, God, we trust you. You're so powerful. You do everything. You destroy your enemies. You saved us. And oh, you're so wonderful. And before you could even catch your breath, there they are at the waters of Marah. They were thirsty. Oh, there was water. The water's bitter. They can't drink it. And they begin to go, wah. Someone call a wambulance. You know, they start griping and whining and complaining. But it's okay because the water is actually bitter. They can't drink it. But they began to complain against Moses and against God. God was patient. They haven't learned yet. I haven't given them my Torah yet. They haven't walked with me very long. They still have very much a slave mindset, and he doesn't rebuke them at all. He shows Moses how to purify the water, then the water's made pure, and they all drink. They go on a bit further. Now there's no food. Wah! They cry for God's patient. He does not rebuke them. He sends them manna from heaven, this heavenly food, this wonderful food. Well, as you go through the story, they come to Mount Sinai. They commit a terrible sin there of the golden calf. And God's ready to destroy them. But he tests Moses, and Moses intercedes. He intercesses for the people. And God was so delighted in Moses' prayer. Moses had grown up a lot over the last few years. And so God spares them, and he gives his Torah. And they learn his Torah. They enter into a covenant, a blood covenant with God. And then years pass, and then you go up to the book of Numbers, about chapter 11. And then they're walking through the wilderness. And then they say, now the rabble that was among them cultivated a strong craving. This microphone is driving me nuts. It's this wire thing. There we go. That should take care of it now. All right? Will that distract you if I have wires hanging out of my clothes? All right. Now the rabble is among them cultivated a strong craving. They cultivated a craving. And the people of Israel also wept again and said, wah! that's my amplified version there. Oh, that we had meat to eat. Wah! We remember the fish we ate in Egypt, free of charge. Yeah, right, you were slaves, free of charge. Yeah. The cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our life is parched. There's nothing. We have nothing to look forward to but the manna. Wah! Now, when they complained about water they couldn't drink, that was one thing. But now they're complaining about food that comes directly from heaven as if it's at fault. Think about that. They'd received the Torah. They'd begun to come into covenant with God. They'd seen his hand. They'd learned his ways. And yet their hearts were still a wreck. And by the time they should have known God's character, they still didn't know it because they were still following their hearts. They were still looking at events through their heart-shaped glasses. And we all have a pair of these. We need to learn to take them off. Don't trust your heart. Don't trust your heart. Let's learn to see things as they are, not as they appear to be through our heart. You understand the picture? Proverbs 22:11 says, "He who loves purity of heart and whose speech is gracious will have the king as his friend." Ah, I think that applies to earthly kings, but also the King of Kings. And then Matthew 5:8 records Messiah's words, "Blessed are the pure in heart. They shall see God." You can't see God with heart-shaped glasses on. You got to take them off. You've got to take them off. They distort him to where you think his manna is something parched and dry and boring. They can make you think that the blessings in your life are curses. They can make you think the curses in your life are blessings. They can make you think good is bad and bad is good, clean is unclean and unclean is clean. They can totally distort. And it's not because your heart is out to get you. It's just the nature of the beast. It's just not capable of seeing things as they are. Don't trust your heart. You'll fall flat on your face. So let's just finish reading the portion, and then I'll close by singing a song. God asks, "Who can know the heart?" In verse 10, he answers, "I, Adonai." He's the only one. "I investigate the heart. I test the innermost thoughts to give to man according to his ways, the fruit of his deeds." Like, and then it goes back to the cursed man and the blessed man. "Like a partridge summoning together chicks it did not bear, so is one who amasses wealth unjustly. In the middle of his days it will leave him, and at his end he will be considered a fool." But the blessed man, "Like a throne of glory, from the beginning exalted, is the place of our sanctuary. O Adonai, hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be ashamed, but may those who turn aside shall be inscribed in the earth, for they have forsaken Adonai, the source of living water. Heal me, Adonai, and I will be healed. Save me, and I will be saved, for you are my praise." One last comment. Remember the story where the woman caught in adultery is brought to Yeshua? And then he kneels down and he writes in the dirt. I think he probably wrote the verse from Leviticus that says, when someone's caught in adultery, bring the woman and the man. And they only brought the woman. Then he talked to him, then he kneeled down and wrote again. I think he wrote this verse. "Those who turn aside shall be inscribed in the earth." He probably wrote the names of the people who were standing in front of him in the earth. And this passage came to mind. And they realized, we've turned aside from God and his Torah. Who wants their name written in the dirt? That doesn't last long. So, there's so much in this portion, and I feel now I have this burden. It's like, I want to get it. I want to get this. I want everybody to get it. Because I know what you're going to do. You're going to walk out of here within 5 minutes, you'll trust your heart and say something you regret or do something you regret. Definitely, if not in the next five minutes before sun goes down. And I hope you all will realize, I trusted my heart. I can't do that. And to learn to fight that urge to trust the way you see things. And ask God, what's reality here? What's the truth? And learn to walk in the Spirit in that way. We pray each Shabbat, "Fatahir lebeinu yavdeka bemet." Lord, to cleanse, give us a pure heart to serve you in truth. What is truth? Reality. There's the definition of truth. Reality. But it takes a clean heart to serve God in reality and in truth. So here's what I'm going to invite you to do. There's no lyrics for this. Just close your eyes. And we're going to sing, "Create in me a pure heart, O Lord." Most of you know the words. If you don't, just listen and make this your prayer. And we'll close.